Do you know what that's from? Wayne's World. You've never watched Wayne's World?
No. I've seen the Jim Carrey movie where he's in a like fake world. What's that one called?
Truman Show?
Yeah.
That's very different than Wayne's World. Awesome. Okay.
I'll try to do better.
No, that's good.
You're listening to Please Be Reasonable, where we seek to speak humbly and passionately about things that matter and things that don't.
Hello, hello. Welcome to Please Be Reasonable. I'm your co-host, Sam.
And I'm your co-host, Josh.
What's up, Josh?
Not us, because we're in your basement.
I know. Hanging out. Good to be with you, man.
It's good to be with you again.
It's been a hot minute.
I never... That phrase, hot minute, weird to, like... I feel like I never heard it, and then I suddenly just started hearing people use it, like, as if they knew what it was. And I never did, and I figured out from the context, but it just sounds weird to me. And yeah. Every time I hear it,
like, I've been saying "hot minute" since college.
Like minute, like it's not. I don't know.
It's a great phrase because it doesn't mean anything. So like, if you're running late, you can be like, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'll be there in a hot minute." Or if you're like, "Eh, it's gonna be a little bit," you're like, "You know what? I'm on my way. It'll be a hot
yeah,
minute."
Yeah. See, I feel like it's. I'll be there in a hot minute. That kind of makes sense to me. But when people use it as, I haven't done that in a hot minute, that, like, I don't know. Like, it just doesn't compute.
What I love about it is, even with the image, you can take it two directions. You can be like, you know what, that minute is hot, it's spicy, it's fast, it's, like, quick. Or you can be like, oh, man, that's, like, a minute in the heat, it just drags on.
Yeah, see, I feel like people use it to mean it's been, like, several weeks. And so I'm like, so why are you saying a hot minute?
I usually say it to mean, like, it's quickly. I usually say it to mean quickly.
Yeah.
I just think it sounds fun.
Yeah.
It's just a cool little Samism.
I would say that this is, like, a really boring intro about something totally irrelevant, but I think this is a great illustration about the difficulties of biblical interpretation.
Yeah. So that's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about how to read the Bible. We've had several people ask about this, and this is something I've been studying a decent amount this year, so we're going to take...
Seminaries.
Yeah, person. Actually, that was just in my personal reading. That wasn't in seminary reading. But yeah. We'll probably take a couple episodes on this. I got a couple pages of notes, and we'll see how far we get until we get bored, and then we'll, you know, we'll cut it off. It'll be good.
But what's been going on?
Yes, I say, before we jump into that, can I tell you a really embarrassing story?
Please do.
There is a couple in our church who just had a baby, and I don't know if you like the churches you grew up in or you go to do this, but like our church does like this big announcement, like, oh, so and so just had so and so, and like congratulate them, and
get
then like
the picture on the slide.
No, we've never done that. That's intense. No. But what they do is they set up for like the first like 2 months of the child's life, like every meal is covered for the family. Yeah, like. It's cool.
That's a lot, yeah.
It was a huge blessing
usually,
to me and Kim when Millie was
my born. Experience, more like small group type things. So you get like, you get a week and a half or so of meals. But 2 months, man.
It goes out to the whole church.
That's like Eastern culture level.
So anyway, we signed up to help bring a couple dinner tonight. And
you just had to order pizza?
Oh, it's so much worse than that, Josh. It's just been like a crazy couple days, and we were really like super busy and crazy, and so like tonight was one of our first nights at home in a while, and Kim cooked this like really nice dinner. Like she made this like Parmesan encrusted tilapia and like these roasted herb potatoes and Brussels sprouts and like this whole deal. She like poured wine.
You lost me at Brussels sprouts.
We're just sitting down to eat and like enjoying this meal. And she's like, isn't this good? And I go, man, I feel like this is the first time we've had, like, a real meal in a while. And right in that moment, I was like, oh, no.
Meal.
We didn't take the meal. And it was, like, 6:45. So I called them, and they just straight up didn't answer. And so then I'm like, oh, no. Do we? Because, like,
they're starved.
Well, it's... I mean, like, the little sign-up thing is, like, get dinner there by 5:45. We're already, like, an hour late, and I'm like, man... I could like order them Chinese and it would be there in like another half hour.
Okay. You know what I mean? But was this like covering every single day?
Yeah.
Because like in my, when we had people bring us meals, like usually like you don't eat it all the first day anyway. So if you're getting meals every day, you have leftovers.
I know. That's what Kim said. But I felt like that was just trying to assuage our guilt.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because they have a little baby. Like,
yeah.
I know, it's so bad.
So what'd you do?
I called him and he didn't answer, and nothing else happened after that. Because I wasn't gonna order Chinese food if they already made dinner, but I couldn't get a hold of him. But now I'm like, man, maybe they didn't answer the phone because I'm that much of a jerk.
Yeah.
Or maybe there's just like not a big deal. I don't know.
I feel like there's some element of honor shame culture in this, but I'm not smart enough to draw it out.
Anyway.
Anyway.
That was just a little, this little random detour down the road of Sam's a terrible person.
And so, now we're taking a right turn back on the main road.
Yeah, can we talk?
You're not a terror. I mean, well, I don't know. Yeah,
I am.
I guess the reformed answer would be to say you are totally depraved.
Yep, that's it.
But God is your righteousness.
Josh, are you not giving me reformed theology? Good solid reformed theology right now? Because if not, we cannot continue this podcast. I'm just kidding. Can we talk dinos? Do you have any dino stuff for us?
Yeah. Do you have the dino sound effect?
That's a dinosaur. That's what it'll sound like. I'll edit it in.
It's a dinosaur.
Yeah. So, my son, Malachi, is 4, and he's obsessed with dinosaurs.
As you should be.
Learning all their names and fun things like that. Mm-hmm. And it's really interesting to be overseeing his dinosaur education, shall we say, as someone who does not have the rigidness of views regarding creation that I grew up with. Because mostly we just get books from the library about everything.
Mm-hmm.
And we read them to him, or he's starting to read things himself. Pretty crazy, but
wait, what? Back that train up. How old is Malachi?
I don't want to brag about my kid.
No, but how old is Malachi?
He's 4.5.
4.5. Can I tell you something though? When Kim was pregnant, I reread To Kill a Mockingbird, and there's a whole thing in that book about how Scout can read going into kindergarten, and the teacher like. She gets in trouble, and the teacher's like, you shouldn't be able to read yet. Tell your dad to stop teaching you at home. And when I read that, I was like, my daughter will be able to read before kindergarten. I, like, made it my life goal.
But anyway, so it's kind of interesting as I just, like, explore how my approach with him. Because, like, I'm at a point now where, like, when we read the parts about the dinosaurs were lived millions of years ago, I just kind of like let that go, mostly. And whereas like when I grew up, it would have been like, oh, no, that's not true, you know, something like that.
Mm-hmm.
But I mostly just let that slide. Every now and then, I might say something like, now some people think God made dinosaurs and people at the same time, but we don't really know. Kind of like, you know, trying to prepare him. To interact with Christians that believe different things, you know. But for the most part, we just read the millions of years and let it go. But whenever it says, it's usually towards the end of the books, like, and then dinosaurs turned into birds, evolved into birds or whatever. Then, like, I feel like I don't say, like, that's not true, that's evil. I say, some people think that dinosaurs turned into birds, but some people think God just made birds. But we don't really know. Although I started, which I think is a slight improvement, saying some people think God made dinosaurs turn into birds, and some people think God just made birds. That way God's still involved either way, you know?
There you go.
So.
How does he, how do you feel like he's the little 4.5-year-old brain processes that?
Like, fine. Like, it doesn't seem to bother him. Either way.
So, your dino fact is don't freak out. When your kids read dino books?
Yeah.
I like
but
that.
But still, like, be there to, you know, guide things in a whatever, spiritual direction, a non-materialist direction?
There is a kid's book, and we actually have it because my brother tracked down a copy and bought it for Millie. And I can't remember what it's called. It's English. And it's about these two little kids that see like an ad in the newspaper to like get a picture of the Loch Ness Monster. And this old man professor is like, "The Loch Ness Monster's not real. The plesiosaur died out 13 million, whatever, you know, millions of years ago." And so he takes these kids down to Loch Ness to prove that dinosaurs aren't real. And every page is him setting up some experiment and then being like, "See, this proves it. There's no more plesiosaurs." And then like the kids will be in the background like petting the plesiosaur and he just like misses it. And that's the entire book is him being like, "Science proves it." And the kids being like, "Yeah, right, whatever." And I don't know why. I love everything about that book. And you kind of just reminded me of it. You should read that to your kid.
Yeah. We have a couple of young earth creation books about dinosaurs, kind of for my own research purposes. And I read one of those to him, and I had a really hard time with it because not just because like my personal theology is leaning in a different direction, but just like just the general attitude of like of it was very like dogmatic and insistent, like, "This is correct, this is wrong." And, like, I'd rather just take a little more open approach to things. And so I felt like I had to add more commentary on that book, even though it's Christian and the other books were secular.
Sounds like you're taking the Richard Dawkins approach to parenting.
Not really.
He has a whole thing.
I don't even know what it is.
He has a whole thing in is The God Delusion. Is that his famous book?
Yeah.
He has a whole thing in there about parents indoctrinating their children versus teaching them to like be critical thinkers and to address multiple ideas or whatever.
Yeah.
It's right around this part where he compares giving your children religious education to child abuse.
Well, he's a little opinionated. But like, I mean, I feel like you could take that to a more extreme level and be like, not even teach your kids that you believe Jesus is the Christ resurrected and all that.
My big thing is I don't teach my kids letters because I want them to discover the concept of language independently. Because that'll make them free thinkers.
I'm trying to like follow my own train of thought and make sure I'm saying what I want to say correctly and process your like off the wall stuff, and I just can't. I don't have enough processors for that.
Oh, that's good.
All I'm saying is I'm trying so far to, like, teach the things that I believe are core about Christianity and keep some open things about some other things. I'm still waiting for the day that he says in the wrong setting in public with other Christians, "God made dinosaurs before he made people," and make some people a little suspicious, but we'll see. We'll see how that goes.
I love that, dude. Thanks for inviting us into that process with your family. Just, I love your heart in that to do your best to raise your kid to understand multiple views and to be able to think through, like the different facets of that is really cool, man. Like legitimately, I love that you're kind of live giving us a window into how you're trying to practically work some of this stuff out in your family. So I guess in about 20 years, we'll come back to this
episode
and decide whether it worked. So anyway, tonight we're talking about the Bible. What do you do with the Bible, Josh?
You read it, you memorize it, and you preach it.
This is a better question maybe to start with. What is the Bible?
I feel like that is like
it's basic instructions before leaving Earth.
That was that's a really cheesy pun and a really awesome Burlap to Cashmere song.
I forgot that band existed. That's amazing.
They were at Audio Feed one year.
Really?
And they like were awesome. I only knew from them that from that one semi-cheesy song, but like they have all this really awesome like Latin influenced just guitar work stuff.
Wow.
Chill, awesome. Anyway.
That's crazy. So this is a question we've gotten several times from various folk, and it's this has been on the periphery of our discussion a ton of different times, but just by coincidence, this is something that's been in my personal study over the course of this year. I kind of pick different topics year to year that I'm going to study on my own, and so I've been reading a ton about biblical interpretation and hermeneutics and inerrancy and some of those different thoughts, and so we thought this might be just a good time to bust this out and have some of this discussion, or at least a primer on it, and see if that leads to some questions from you guys, and just see if some good discussion comes out of it. So I thought what would be a good thing to do is to maybe start with let's just start with how both of us, growing up in conservative Christian subculture, how are we taught to handle the Bible? How are we taught to think about it? And how are we taught, essentially, to read it and study it? And then we can talk through some of the strengths of that and some of the weaknesses of that.
Yeah.
So what are your earliest Bible memories, Josh?
My earliest Bible memory, when I was 2 years old in the crib. No, I don't know what my earliest specific memory was.
Well, I mean, but what are the things that stick
out to
you?
In general, I grew up being taught that the Bible was God's word. It was absolutely true, and that that God directed the writing of the Bible. It was His words. If any part of it was not true, then it all wouldn't be true. But it was all true. And yeah, basically.
I vividly remember my kid's story Bible. It was hardback and it was salmon colored. And it had a picture of Caucasian Jesus with straight black hair and a really well-kept close-cropped beard on the front. And I still envision some of the pictures from that picture Bible when I read Bible stories.
Yeah, I don't remember that young, but I remember the NIV Adventure Bible that had comics in between the pages about, kids doing moral things.
Yes. Did you have the Salty the Psalm Book Bible?
Yes.
That one was also great. That had little, pages in the middle that basically told you to be a good person and obey your parents.
Yeah.
I had a extreme teen adventure Bible.
Mm.
And it had these little pages that said, I actually think it's right over there. It's the one with the binding torn off on the bottom shelf there.
Emily might have that.
It has these pages that are letters to some, they're supposed to be an advice columnist, but they say Dear Sam on them. And it's stuff like, should I cheat on my homework? And I love that Bible. I had that Bible in middle school, high school.
Sweet.
But yeah, no, so obviously that's memories of actual Bibles or whatever, growing up in Christian subculture. But in terms of what we were taught about the Bible, it all comes back essentially in the conservative evangelical world to the idea of inerrancy. The Bible is absolutely 100% true. It's the inspired word of God, which means it's true, perfectly true in every sense and in all cases for all matters.
Mm-hmm. And the most frequently quoted verse of the Bible to talk about the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16. The word of God is... Wait, is that the right one? Living and active, double-edged sword, perfect in every way for teaching, correction, blah, 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 blah.
Nope, that's not it.
That's not it. Dang it.
Oh, that's awesome.
Well, I think I mixed two verses together.
Yeah, you did. That the Timothy 3:1 is the whole, breathed out by God.
Right, right, right.
Yeah.
But the, I remember the general idea of it being God's word, there was still an emphasis on who wrote the Bible, mm-hmm. But it was almost in the context of refuting those who disagreed.
Yeah.
Moses definitely wrote the first five books. Those people that think that it was a bunch of people and it wasn't written by, Moses wrote it through God, but the beliefs about who wrote different books, but it was still mostly like God.
Yeah.
Like, I feel like I would kind of have this image of like somebody sitting down with a parchment, like writing, but like there's kind of this like spiritual smoke like blowing through, like the words coming out. Like
this ghost hand reaches to the roof and just like nestles up to the hand with the pen and like guides it.
Like I've heard some people say they were taught that like almost literally like God dictating the words, and I don't feel like I was taught something quite that explicit or strict, but I feel like I still generally have this impression of like these are God's words, like they happen to come through humans.
It's funny you say that. In the church I grew up in, our pastor, whenever he would like mention scripture or the author, he would always say, you know, he'd say, this was written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God.
Yeah.
Every time. Yeah. I think it's important really quick because not all of our listenership is from this conservative Christian, like evangelical background, to define what we're actually talking about when we talk about the Bible. So we're talking about the Christian Bible and specifically the Protestant Christian Bible.
Right.
So not the Catholic Christian Bible or the Orthodox Christian Bible.
There's other Bibles?
Well.
Actually, that's one thing I really appreciate about the What's in the Bible with Buck Denver.
Yeah.
Which is a kid series that actually goes pretty deep.
All of you should watch it.
Yeah. Malachi loves it and knows a lot more than a four-year-old should. No, that sounds wrong, because why shouldn't they know about the Bible?
Exactly.
But
you know what they shouldn't know about is the evolution of dinosaurs into birds. So bad job, Josh.
Hey. What's in the Bible with Buck Denver? Get it for your kids for Christmas.
But you were saying something about it with...
They include stuff like that.
Apocryphal stuff.
Catholics have some different books.
Yeah. So when we talk about the Protestant Christian Bible, we're talking about the Old Testament, the New Testament. So the Old Testament being the Jewish scriptures, but ordered in the specific way that Christians choose to order them. And then the New Testament books, the canon, so like Matthew through Revelation. We're talking about those. And there's a lot of stuff that goes with that. But that gets you the basic premise, right? Like, and unless you're picking up specifically like a Greek Orthodox Bible, or you're picking up a Bible that says it has like apocryphal things added to it and things like that. Most of the printed Bibles, I think you're going to see
in the United States,
in English. Yeah. In English are going to be the Protestant Bible. That may be totally inaccurate. Now
at least
that I'm saying
in the
that
Midwest.
Out loud. Yeah. most of the Bibles you'll find in my house. So starting there, we're talking about this specific library of books and the belief that we were taught connecting that. And I think, like we said, it really starts with this idea of inerrancy. It is God's supernaturally inspired and preserved word through different authors over different continents and different countries and languages and generations, but it's all God's word, and it's perfectly true at all times and all places. And that has a couple practical outlets in terms of how my experience of evangelical Christianity ends up using the Bible. There's a heavy emphasis on exegesis, the idea of analyzing the text bit by bit, verse by verse. Exegetical preaching is a big deal in kind of our church, our faith tradition, the idea of you take a book of the Bible, you study through it verse by verse, studying it in context and figuring out what the authors meant to pull out larger ideas that apply to people. Devotional reading is like a big deal in our faith tradition because we believe that the Bible is supernaturally inspired and inerrant and perfectly true. That means it's applicable to your life, so you can study it and read it and glean from it things that will make your life better. Martin Luther has the famous thing of saying, you know, any milkmaid can read the Bible and get the same thing out of it as a seminary professor, essentially. So this idea that because the Bible is supernaturally inspired and true by the Holy Spirit of God, then anyone can read it and get everything they need out of it pertaining to life and godliness, right?
Yeah, I feel like a big part of my background was the idea of deriving morality from the Bible.
Yeah.
What are you right and wrong, how to apply it to every day life, every situation.
We joke about the whole, you know, basic instructions before leaving Earth.
God's,
but that's
like, if the verse says it, then God said it, so it's absolute truth.
Yeah. There was a bumper sticker when we were kids. You remember this? It was, God said it, that settles it. Or it was, God said it, I believe it, that settles it.
Yep.
Yeah. I should get that bumper sticker. That's a good one. But anyway, I think a great way to kind of summarize in one kind of pithy little statement my understanding of the Bible growing up is that the Bible is God's word about man, about creation, right? It's God's truth about everything. Do you, like, would you add any nuance to that, or can you think of any experience you had that, like, matches up with that, or even, like, pushes against that?
I don't know, just, yeah, the idea, not just that it's God's word about man, but specifically, like, about how man was created, perfect, is fallen, and how Jesus came to save and redeem.
Yeah.
Us to eternal salvation.
Yeah, and that would be, yeah.
And, like, and then, and thus how, and also what is right and wrong,
yeah,
behavior.
So out of the midst of that, I'd say the main thrust of the Bible is the gospel message that Jesus died to save sinners. And along with that is essentially God's ethical code for those people who follow him and believe him, right?
Yeah.
This is the way human beings should live.
And there's, like, some boring parts that you're still supposed to honor and revere, and there's parts that you don't really follow anymore for all these complicated reasons, but it's all
God's word. Can I ask you a confessional question real quick?
Yep.
When you're reading your Bible devotionally, you're getting your devotion on.
Yep.
Getting your quiet time in, and you hit a genealogy.
Yep.
Do you skip it? You skim it? Do you skim that genealogy, Josh?
I used to almost never, because I had a pretty, like, stringent, like, personal, like, view of. Even just like other books too, I'm gonna read it. Like, these are the words. I'm reading this book. I can't say I've read this book if I'm skipping parts. Like, and the Bible especially, it's God's word. Like, you can't just skip around and say you're reading the Bible. Like, come on.
Wait, really? This is a rabbit trail, but you finish, like, you don't just stop a book if you don't like it?
I've started to do that more.
But, like, when you were younger, if you started a book, it was like, no, I'm finishing it?
Generally, like, I would endeavor to.
Wow. Okay.
If I got far enough or whatever, I don't know.
Okay.
Like, that's just kind of my mindset.
Yeah.
Of the kind of person I am, the way my brain works. Like, oh, I'm gonna set to do something, I'm gonna try to do it.
I like it.
I've kind of loosened up a little bit, and I probably skim some of those genealogies a little bit now.
In one of my seminary classes, we're doing scripture memory, and so the professor was like, hey, I'll memorize scripture also so that you guys don't feel like I'm assigning you something I wouldn't do. And he picked the genealogy of Jesus to memorize. I'm pretty sure just to be like, look, you can't complain. I memorized the genealogy. And the other night in class, he did it, beginning to end from memory. And I was just like, well, that's ridiculous. Like, I'm over here struggling with whatever, and you're just like, begat, blah, blah, blah.
Yeah, I feel like that's actually kind of a cop-out, like, because it's pretty formulaic, and a lot of the characters, they have their own stories, so you kind of know who their fathers and sons are already.
Wow.
I feel like it wouldn't be that hard.
I think you have better brain for memorization than I do, Josh. Anyway, so going back to what we're talking about, so this whole idea of the scripture as supernaturally true and inerrant and preserved and powerful and living and active. Can you talk through some of maybe the positive ways you experience, like, how does that understanding of scripture affect you positively and increase your faith and increase your, like, engagement in life?
Yeah. So it comes with the confidence.
Yeah.
Of, like, when you have a belief about something that you've derived from your reading of scripture, a confidence that, like, this is what it says, so this is what is true. And even though throughout my growing up, like, I would hear different teachings about different interpretations of certain passages or themes.
Mm-hmm.
But there was still like a confidence, oh, well, that was wrong, but this is right.
Yeah.
Like, this is the right thing. So I guess that would be a positive. What else you got?
For me, it's comforting. It's comforting the idea that God loves us enough to like make sure we have a way to know him and to have access to him.
Mm-hmm.
To me, there's something really, really affirming about the character of God in that I think had an extremely positive impact on my childhood and on my faith development and even my personal development. Mm-hmm. I talk about this in a church setting often, but so I was raised by Christian parents, raised in a Christian, conservative, you know, Baptist Christian home. But a lot of our view and understanding and use of scripture in my home and in my church growing up really instilled in me this idea that God was real and he cared about me. And that was really positive for me growing up. I mean, it very affirming faith-wise and just personally as well. And obviously, there's a whole list of things you can point out about this kind of view of scripture that would be beneficial for personal faith, for communal faith, for all those different things. I'd love to know, Josh, as you've kind of grown in faith, if you've seen any holes or chinks in that understanding of scripture, or any areas of tension or conflict.
So sometimes there can be some tension when you have your expectations set by what you've been taught from and understand from scripture.
Yeah.
And then those expectations are not met.
Mm-hmm.
Especially like I remember from the book Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, which we're going to mention about a million times.
Ooh, ooh.
They talk about this more Western understanding of like rules applying 100% of the time,
yeah,
versus like an Eastern understanding where the rules are in a context of a relationship.
They're more guidelines.
And so, you know, a lot of, especially coming from spending a lot of time in a charismatic kind of background that puts a lot of emphasis on scriptural promises of blessing and healing and so forth, a lot of times that can set certain expectations about what God is supposed to do or make happen because that's what he said in his word and his word is true. And so that can create some tension when things don't go the way you plan or expected.
Yeah.
And then, you know, you can find verses also to deal with that exploring that whole, outcome. But that's something that happens. And we've even kind of talked about that a little bit in our earlier episodes on healing.
Yeah. I think one of the things that I think has the potential to be, I guess that's just created tension for me in this view is if in my experience of my faith tradition's understanding of scripture. I want to be clear to say it that way because this is just the way I interpreted my experience growing up. It seemed as though because we had this hard black and white belief, the Bible is inerrant and it is true always and in any and every circumstance in every possible way. And then that means exegesis is the king of interpretation. That's how you engage scripture. Is sometimes there would end up being tension or conflict between the average believer's devotional reading and then like congregational preaching of exegesis, right? Like you could read scripture casually on your own and it might be touching and it might be powerful and you might feel convicted by something. But then later on, you would hear a pastor or someone preach that message and exegete it and study it and you would realize, oh no, like, I imposed a bunch of stuff on that text. That's not actually what it said. You know what I mean? Like, there was almost this idea that there's one way to engage a text, and it's through study and exegesis. And your devotional reading is trumped by the good study in exegesis from a theologian.
Do you have any examples of that?
Yeah, I can think of, honestly, probably the best examples would be pretty much any reading in the major prophets, right? Like, it's when you read through, like, Isaiah specifically, there's lots of phrases or words that can become super encouraging when you just read them. You know, the, I've come to set the captives free, fear not, I am with you, like, those sorts of things that you can just, like, reading them devotionally, it can just be like, man, like, I need to hear that this morning. And then you hear, like, a pastor teach it, and you find out, well, in context, they're actually talking to this conquered people who's about to be destroyed for their, you know, like, and it just kind of rips it away from the way you understood it. And it was almost, not almost, the experience of it was that good study would trump whatever you experienced in your devotional reading. And then I think the further tension is that as I got, like, theological training and learned how to actually, like, study and exegete passages, there were times when it seemed like good exegesis would run into the face of my church's understanding of inerrancy, of the scripture as being always true 100% of the time. So a good example of that would be when you think of the fourfold witness of the Gospels, right? Like, the New Testament has four Gospels, four different tellings of the life of Jesus, but they all tell the life of Jesus differently. And the way we smooth that over is by saying, oh, well, it's, you know, if you had four different eyewitnesses of the same event, like, you would expect them to tell it from different perspectives.
Right.
And like, I would hear pastors use the example of, well, if you had one person take a photo of the cityscape, and then another person took a photo of the same cityscape at the same time, but from a different position, they would look different, even though it's the same city, you know, like, you know, that whole thing.
Yeah.
And that makes sense until you start actually doing in-depth criticism and exegesis of the passage, and you realize there's some irreconcilable differences.
Like, see, I grew up with accompanying the, you know, inerrant teaching of the scripture. I also grew up with a strong apologetic like emphasis on, you know, how certain things prove that the Bible's true.
Yeah.
And, you know, refuting things that say the Bible's been disproved. And so, yeah, I definitely grew up with a strong emphasis on, like, there are no contradictions in the Bible.
Yeah.
Like,
anything that looks like, they would even always say, apparent contradictions can always be reconciled to good exegesis, good study.
Yeah. And, like, I still think there's a level of subjectivity there, it seems like, because, like, you have some folks, like, that will insist that there's no irreconcilable differences, and then other folks will say clearly there are, but then, like, I see some other examples and I'm like, I don't see the irreconcilable difference here. Like, I see a reasonable explanation.
Yeah, I think a lot of times there are reasonable explanations. Sometimes I don't think there are.
Yeah.
Like,
you have one?
When the Gospel of John says Jesus was crucified a day before Matthew, Mark, and Luke say he was crucified.
That, yeah. They're,
and they very, very specifically lock into a day of the week and a time of day that are specifically different than the other Gospels.
I feel like, though, it's not, like, explicitly clear in the text, like, in the wording of the text itself, like, you have to put it together through, like, the timing of the events going on. Like, it doesn't literally say, like, this was on a Thursday, and the other one says this was on a Friday.
Well,
like there's just enough ambiguity that the notes in your commentary Bible will, like, have a big long paragraph explaining, like, the three different methods of theories of reconciling them.
Yeah. But that's what I'm getting at when I say good exegesis begins to knock against this, because that's not true.
Mm-hmm.
It does really clearly say it, because it doesn't say Thursday, but it says the day of preparation, which is a specific part
right.
of the festival that happens before Passover.
Well, see, and that's where the you get your different theories of, well, that could mean something else, maybe.
Well,
if the Bible is inerrant and it's all true, and here's some such and such theory.
So the problem comes up in that the Synoptic Gospels clearly, bluntly tell you that the Last Supper before the crucifixion was the Seder dinner of Passover, which happens after the Day of Preparation. And John specifically tells you that Jesus was crucified on the Day of Preparation at the exact time the Passover lambs were being slain in preparation for the Seder meal. And if you do gymnastics to try and move John's account to basically somehow say, no, John's actually saying that it happened the same day the other Gospels say it happened, then it literally breaks his entire point. Because his whole point of doing that is comparing Jesus to the Passover lamb and putting the crucifixion at the same time as the slaying of the lamb.
Yeah, I feel like the tradition I grew up in, though, was more concerned with preserving the inerrant interpretation of the Bible than caring about whatever theological points were being made in the text.
Yeah. There's also things where, like, in one gospel, Jesus will say, take no shoes with you. In another gospel, he'll say, take shoes with you. Things like that.
That stuff
like,
doesn't bother me.
Well, it should, though. Because he said one, or he said the other.
Like, oh, different circumstances, different things. Jesus, you know, did stuff for a long time. We only have a few chapters.
And so that's what happens, right? Like, is when we get into these discussions, is there becomes this mad scramble to reconcile those things. And this is the thing I find interesting, is the folk who say there are no actual discrepancies in the Bible do a massive amount of mental work to make sure there are no discrepancies in the Bible. And in doing so, like I'm with you that a lot of times things are blown out of proportion and it's just like, it's just not really a big deal. That makes sense under the idea of different witnesses telling the same story. There are other things that require you to essentially say, well, this story happened twice in Jesus's life. Mm-hmm. In ways that are 99% identical, except for this one detail that he said differently this time versus that time. That's the only explanation. That feels like a stretch to me when we start doing stuff like that. And again, like, I actually, like, really quick, I'm not, by the way, saying that the Bible isn't true or disagrees with itself. I think this is an example of a flaw in the way that system teaches us to read the Bible. I actually believe the Bible is supernaturally true and inerrant, and I don't mind saying that on record. I just think that particular combination of ideas of how to treat the Bible lead to that tension and don't give good resolution to it.
Yeah, basically, going back to what I was saying about how there's some subjectivity there, there are folks who will insist that there are no irreconcilable differences, and they come up with hypothetical explanations.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's other folks who will say, when they actually look into it, that it just doesn't seem reasonable.
Yeah.
Like
if you want, and by the way, listener, if you want a good example of this. So Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology is a great book you should read regardless. He has an entire chapter of the book devoted to talking through essentially every major discrepancy or alleged discrepancy people bring up in Scripture.
Hmm.
And then he gives his thought process on it. And there's actually a podcast where that's recordings of him teaching his entire Systematic Theology book as a Sunday school class, chapter by chapter. And he spends like 3 weeks walking through every single discrepancy or alleged discrepancy he could think of in Scripture and then giving his explanation for how it reconciles. And it's the perfect example of what we're talking about. Because probably 80% of them, you're just like, oh, yeah, that makes total sense. Mm-hmm. That's blown out of proportion. And then there's a couple where you're like, don't know, Wayne. I don't know. Feel like you're reaching there, man.
And I guess the thing is, if you're confident in your position on inerrancy, then you accept it. Like, oh, these are the experts. They came up. They have some explanation. You know, what else could it be?
Yeah, it's Wayne Grudem.
But then on the flip side, if you then like come across opposing arguments saying why they think that's unreasonable and why that it doesn't make sense to say that, and then you read that and you find that compelling, then that can be really, really, really shattering.
Yeah, and so I think that transitions into what I think is a common experience of people who grew up in a similar way we did, is that like you said, the faith tradition, the kind of the amalgamation of faith traditions we came from, put this heavy emphasis on the truth and inerrancy of the word and how you study it and what that means and how that works out, which we didn't dig into this, but that worldview, that thought process that the Bible is supernaturally true in any ever situation, brings with it some really interesting ways of understanding the world. I mean, half of our discussions about creationism and evolution and those things stem from like the Ken Ham understanding of theology, which starts with this evangelical conservative major emphasis on supernatural truth of the scripture all the time in any and every circumstance. Because of that, we can then look at Genesis 1 and say that supersedes anything an evolutionary biologist would tell us, right? Like that worldview has all sorts of interesting outpourings. And because of that, there was a huge emphasis on apologetics, on teaching the children, which was us and our friends and those people, how to not only grab a hold of this worldview, but how to protect it and keep it safe when people challenged it. So I can even think of, and when we were in when we went to private Christian high school, when we went to Living Word High School, like apologetics was a regular part of the way they taught us things.
Yeah.
Whether it was defending against other religions. I mean, heck, our ninth grade biology class was like half Ken Ham, half anti-Darwinian apologetics, because that's connected to this, is essentially going, man, this is absolutely foundational, basic to this conservative evangelical worldview, and you're going to get out in the world and people are going to challenge that, and you got to be able to defend that, or it'll crumble and it'll fall apart, which is what we saw happen.
Yeah.
We got out from underneath that protective bubble and got into secular universities and jobs and other places, and essentially you saw a ton of people who grew up in that worldview get exposed to some other ideas about how to engage the Bible, and it just demolished the worldview. It was like pulling out one Jenga stick and the whole tower fell down. And so I'd love to talk about that for a couple of minutes, about some of these other ways to look at the Bible that we were exposed to at liberal arts college.
What did the liberals teach you about the Bible, Sam?
So we both went to Lindenwood University in good old St. Charles, Missouri, which has, at the time we were there, had a conservative Christian theology department, as well as kind of a liberal progressive or just secular religion department. And so that made for a really interesting mix of classes, right? Like I would, because I was a theology major, I took a lot of classes in both of those departments, and I would step into something like hermeneutics class or a book study of the Gospel of John, and a higher level, but essentially from the same worldview that we'd grown up with of how to engage and protect the scripture. And then we would step into, you know, Dr. Meyer's survey of the Old Testament, and got a whole different view of things. You were actually in Dr. Meyer's survey of the Old Testament with me, weren't
you?
That was like, we were green freshmen, just jumped right into that one.
Yeah, I was a...
Were you mean to Dr. Myers?
Probably.
Josh.
I was...
You're mean to Dr. Myers.
I did not take having my fundamental beliefs challenged. I don't think I was mean, I was probably just annoying.
Yeah.
I was an annoying kid that thought I knew what the Bible said and what it meant and thought my professor was wrong.
Yeah.
And spoke up more and maybe not quite in the way I should have.
Yeah.
But I was defending the Bible, man.
Yeah. I think there were, I would say, to kind of summarize some of these maybe you'd want to say more progressive ways of viewing the scripture, or more liberal ways of viewing the scripture, I'll take two different thoughts. The first is biblical criticism, and I don't mean to say that conservative and evangelical scholars don't engage in biblical criticism, because they totally do.
And you don't mean criticism, for our listeners, you don't mean that in the colloquial sense of criticizing
the media. No, I mean studying it and picking it apart. Evangelical and conservative scholars engage in all sorts of biblical criticism, but they do so starting from the worldview that favors it, and favors it supernaturally and favors it inherently in those things. We were taught different methods of criticism to engage the Bible that approached it from a less sacred standpoint. So like we jumped straight into things like historical criticism. How does this text fit with what modern history tells us about that period? Essentially, like, does the Bible match up with other written histories and with what archaeology is teaching us?
I remember from that Old Testament class, the Bible that we bought a specific version of the Bible with a specific commentary for the class.
Yeah. And HarperCollins Study Bible with the NRSV translation.
And it had commentary that was, shall we say, less sacred than I was used to seeing. Like, I remember there was one section where, like, I don't know if it was Abraham, somebody, like, it mentions they had camels, and the commentary is like, this is an anachronism, like, saying, like, there weren't actually camels at this time, so the text is saying this as something that wasn't actually there at the time. You know?
And so, and you're like, no, like, what? He had camels.
Yeah. Like, just because you don't have any other historical evidence of camels doesn't mean that here's your evidence. Like,
that's awesome. We learned, like, literary criticism, which is essentially analyzing the text the way we analyze any other piece of literature. Reading the Bible the way you read Shakespeare. Who wrote it? When did they write it? What sources did they use? Who were they writing it to? These are two that are a little more academic, like term. Like, you'll hear about historical and literary criticism in other fields besides biblical study, but these two are specific to biblical study. So redaction criticism is the idea that the Bible was not written by authors so much as it was assembled by editors. So who were those editors and what were their sources? What did they change? How did they shape it? And so redaction criticism is essentially trying to pick out the it would essentially say, like, okay, you know, whoever it was, Paul wrote this book, but he assembled it together from this and this and this and this. What can we learn about those different sources? How did he modify them or change it? Blah, 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 blah. Form criticism is basically saying, how do we simplify the text into its original form? This is kind of nuanced, like similar to redaction, but a little different. The main idea here being that basically all of the Bible started out as oral teaching at some point before it was written down. And so the idea of form criticism is trying to see how the authors adapted spoken word sources into written sources. It's deeply connected to documentary hypothesis theory, which is the whole idea that it's connected to both of those things, that there are extra biblical sources that we no longer have access to that were used in the collection and writing of the Bible. The prime example of this, it goes back to the fourfold witness of the Gospels. Historically, we were pretty confident that Mark was the first gospel written. And when you look at Matthew and Luke, it seems as though they had access to Mark when they were writing their gospel. There's several things in Matthew and Luke that seem to be sourced from Mark. But then there also seem to be some texts that it looks like Matthew and Luke are sourcing from the same source that isn't Mark. And so they call that guy Q. Yeah.
Like Star Trek?
Yeah, Star Trek Q. I don't wonder if it's connected to Qumran. I actually don't remember. But that's that whole idea, that there are these extra biblical sources that we no longer have access to, but we can identify them in the ways we study the text using redaction and form criticism. But yeah, so those are kind of like these academic ways of picking apart the Bible. And the reason I would say these are the way we experience them in college is more progressive is that all of these forms of criticism started from the assumption that the Bible is just like any other book, and so you should analyze it just like any other book. And so the whole idea of the sacredness of Scripture, the supernatural aspect of Scripture, the possibility of the supernatural existing, or the idea of the Bible being inerrantly true, all of those things were tossed out the window in order for these methodologies to be used. And so when I say that conservative evangelical scholars still use criticism, they do, but they hold on to the idea that supernatural things exist in the world. The Bible is sacred. The Holy Spirit works through it supernaturally, and there is an inerrancy and a divine truth found within it. And so that's going to massively change the way you engage those forms of criticism, and honestly, how critical you're willing to be of the text. And so, I mean, I don't know about you, but for me as like an 18-year-old stepping into that stuff, stepping out of the bubble of like sheltered conservative Christianity and into that world of engaging the Bible just like any other book, I mean, that was shell-shocking. I very specifically remember my first semester at Lindenwood. It was that same professor, Dr. Myers. And Dr. Myers, if you listen to this podcast, I love you so much. And I actually learned so much from you. But I remember being so just shocked, like shell-shocked, like reading that textbook and like sitting under his lectures. And I don't know if you remember this, but in the first day of class, he let us know he was an ordained minister, mm-hmm. right? And I remember going to him in his office during office hours one day and just going, Dr. Myers, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but I just don't understand how you can be a pastor and like just be okay with these authors like talking about the Bible this way and like picking it apart. Like I don't get it. And I think I said it probably way more respectfully than that in the moment. You know what I mean? But he was so gracious. And he said something that actually really affected my study of Scripture academically through the rest of my academic career, even up to this day. You see, he basically just said, Sam, if you believe the Bible is actually the Word of God and you believe that it's supernaturally inerrant, then don't you believe it can stand up to any criticism a scholar can do to it? And I was like, oh, yeah, I guess so. That makes sense.
Yeah, well, and that's, like, I feel like that was kind of my attitude through, like, I only took that one class because that wasn't my degree, like, so I don't, you know, you got into deeper stuff, I guess, but, like, my attitude in that class was just kind of like, oh, okay, so they think that two different people wrote Isaiah, well, the evidence they give isn't convincing to me. Like, okay, different style, well, maybe Isaiah just had a different style at that point, like, you know, the level of the arguments made, like, weren't compelling to me, they didn't shatter me, oh, those are just people that don't believe the Bible supernatural, and
yet we knew people who took those classes and just crumbled.
It
destroyed their ability to engage that kind of conservative evangelical theology.
You know, different responses can depend on what kinds of things you came across. Some people come across things that are more compelling. Some people have different biases. Like I had a pretty strong bias at that point in my life towards that view of Scripture and that view of theology. Because we all came from this with this idea that the Bible is 100% true, and if like there's no 99% true. Like if part of it is not true, then that means God didn't inspire that part. And if he didn't inspire that part, then how can you know if he inspired the rest of it? So,
dude, that's Ken Ham right there.
Yeah.
Man. Yeah.
That's part of the foundation of his theology.
Yeah.
And so there was no flexibility. You know, any potential issue that would, you know, kind of snuff out the divineness of a part of Scripture threatened the whole thing.
Yeah. I do want to point out one other kind of progressive way of reading scripture that's a little less academic. I would call this, like, if we said before that, like, a more conservative view of the Bible is that it's God's word about himself and his creation, there's also a belief that the Bible is man's word about God, right? Which mm-hmm. is this more fleshy understanding of the Bible to say, essentially, you start by throwing the whole concept of inerrancy out the window and just say, listen, this is an inspired work and God speaks through it, but it's not this supernaturally preserved and ultimately true work. Instead, it's a history of human beings trying to put into language their experience of divinity. Mm-hmm. And so what that does to the scripture is, whereas inerrancy pushes you towards the necessity of exegesis, of studying the scripture and digesting it and coming back to as close as you can to the original meaning, this understanding of scripture essentially encourages eisegesis, of taking your own preconceptions and understandings about God and bringing them to the text. Because if you're throwing inerrancy out the window and saying this is just a collection of people's best attempt to put words to their experience of spirituality and divinity, then you essentially get to pick and choose. Does something resonate with you? Does that match up with your experience of spirituality and the divine? Well, if so, then hold on to it. It's powerful. Meditate on that. Think through that. Discuss it. If it doesn't, if it seems outdated or inaccurate or backwards or old-fashioned or whatever, if it doesn't match up with your experience of the divine, just toss it out. And that understanding of scripture is actually significantly larger than I thought it was because of our upbringing.
So, yeah, I have a couple thoughts on that. Like,
oh, really quick, before we jump too much into that, mm-hmm. if you want further reading on some of that stuff about, like, critical methods of reading scripture and those things, Tullock is a great academic read on that. And then Pete Enns has a book for The Bible Told Me So, or Tells Me So, is some great thoughts on some of that, if you want to study some of that.
I haven't read those. I know some more conservatives, Christians, consider Pete Enns pretty radical, crazy, tech religious for his views of the Bible.
He's conservative next to Tullock.
I would recommend, the only one I've read is Adam Hamilton, Making Sense of the Bible.
Yeah, that's a great read too.
He kind of it's a pretty short and layman's kind of introduction to a more progressive reading of scripture, of not insisting on the Bible being 100% inerrant, which, coming from that background, like we said, it's like, well, how can you it makes sense that secular scholars take that approach to the Bible, but how can you be a Christian and believe anything in the Bible?
Yeah.
And he kind of brings some arguments like, okay, that's kind of interesting. Why, like, how you would see it, like, oh, you you don't believe C.S. Lewis is divinely inspired, but you still find value in his writings. You still find...
Wait, say that last part again?
C.S. Lewis is not divinely inerrant.
Wow. Wait, what?
But you still find value in his writings.
Not anymore.
So, yeah, the Bible's just like that. And obviously that comes with all kinds of repercussions. Like,
yeah.
Well, then how do you know? What are you basing it on?
Yeah.
Like, like you said, you can just kind of pull what you want from it.
If you want an introduction to that way. So the book you mentioned is a great one. I think we did this book as a thing of the week itself. Did we do Rob Bell's new book as a thing of the week?
Yeah, maybe. I think so.
Rob Bell has a book called What's the Bible, I think. What's in the Bible? No, that's... What's it called?
He has a new book.
Whatever his newest book is.
About the Bible.
Something Bible by Rob
what
Bell.
What is the Bible? Or something?
I don't know. Whatever it is. Anyway, he takes a lot of... he takes a lot of the thought process that's out there right now about this idea that the scripture is man's attempt to talk about God, and he puts it together in a really easy to digest form that kind of takes you through a progression of why scripture would still be compelling and interesting to you if you believe that.
And Science Mike talks about that too on his podcast, that kind of view.
Yeah.
Of like scripture being about humanity is wrestling with what, with who God is, and it's okay if there's contradictions because there's different ideas about God and his complexity being put forth over the ages. And although, you know, you were saying that that kind of view tends to lead to an eisegesis.
Yes.
Where you kind of pick out what you want. Because I feel like conservative inerrant world is full of eisegesis too. Of like, because even though the culture, the subculture of evangelicalism where the scripture is inerrant, like all believe that the scripture is inerrant, like there's so many different denominations and specific theologies about how to interpret what the Bible means that I feel like there's all kinds of people just finding what they want and finding the denomination or the interpretation that is what they wanted to find anyway.
Josh, I'm going to have to cut the last 2 minutes. That's a trade secret. You can't tell people that. No, yeah, absolutely.
And that's that's another, like, a negative of that view is, like, you can become kind of disillusioned with how can it be absolutely true and all these different people have different ideas of what that absolute truth is.
What I think is interesting, though, is that coming from the more conservative viewpoint, you're going to start from the idea that that's a bad way to look at Scripture. But if even though that happens, the people who are doing that are doing it wrong.
Yeah.
Whereas this view is going to say, no, that's the appropriate way best way to engage Scripture.
Yeah.
But no, yeah, that idea of bringing your... It's impossible to read the Scripture without interpretation. We're going to get into that in the next episode, the idea of that conservative evangelical idea of I just do what the Bible says is literally impossible. You have to interpret it. We'll get more into that. And so, like, eisegesis is unavoidable. And as we learned, or we'll discuss more from misreading Scripture through Western eyes, there's a whole lot of reasons to actually see eisegesis as a valid way of engaging Scripture, not the way of engaging Scripture, as I think this progressive non-supernatural view of Scripture would say it. But I think there's a lot of good reasons to think of it as a valid way to engage the text. I want to say this, though. I do think there's some problems right out of the bat with this more progressive way of viewing the Bible. And essentially it's this. I don't think you can hold to either of these views. This more progressive, academic, critical, like the classic, like German critical method of engaging Scripture, and this more progressive Oprah-ish way of viewing Scripture. I don't think there's any way to do that while still respecting the divine and supernatural aspects of the text. I think in order to hold on to these methods, you have to drop the idea that the Scripture is actual revelation. And we've said this several times, but at that point, the Scripture just becomes a book. The Bible's just a collection of books that if it's beneficial for you, it's beneficial. And if it isn't, it isn't. The same way Shakespeare is just some writing. It might be famous writing. It might be historically and culturally important writing. But ultimately, it's just writing. And if it touches you, it touches you. And if it doesn't, it doesn't. And that is not, in my mind, a strong enough basis for any kind of lasting, powerful worldview. I cannot comprehend. This goes back to one of our first discussions with Agnostic Andy. I cannot comprehend of an idea of giving my life to something and paying the moral, ethical, and lifestyle cost to give yourself to something like Christianity on just the basis of reading an inspiring book. You know what I mean?
Mm.
Like if you take the supernatural aspect out of it, the divine revelation aspect out of it, I think it loses all of its bite and all of its actual ability to inform any kind of lasting worldview. So, yeah, I'd love to hear your thoughts on that.
So what you're saying is if you
If it's not revelation, all it is a sounding board to echo your own ideas back to you.
Yeah.
And if that's the case, what's the point?
If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead as a historical event, but the gospel accounts were not supernaturally inspired, can you do that?
I mean, yeah, I guess.
You're saying you wouldn't have the confidence.
No, I mean, so I know guys like Science Mike would say, oh, well, I don't believe those things because of any kind of divine written revelation. I believe those things because Jesus appeared to me on a beach and told me it was true. So if that happened, yeah, sure. But here's my problem. If Jesus has the ability to supernaturally appear to you on a beach and tell you he's true, why is the scripture, like, why would you, like, you know what I mean? Like, what's the issue with understanding the scripture is divinely inspired?
Well, at that point? I think the issue is that the criticisms are, they find the criticisms compelling.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, what, going back to where we started talking about some of the tensions, what do you do if you want to hold the scripture as supernatural, or you once did, but you've come across some compelling arguments for that, you know, John puts the crucifixion on a different day than Luke, and so now you, is it your only option now then to view it as a non-inspired text?
Yeah, that's the question, right? Is there any reasonable middle ground to actually look at the text? Are these your only two options for understanding scripture? Obviously the answer is no.
Ding ding ding.
Obviously there are middle grounds, there are other thoughts on scripture. There are plenty of scholars who engage these criticisms in thoughtful and reasonable ways and yet somehow maintain a respect for the supernatural nature of scripture as inerrant revelation.
Yes.
That's actually, I mean, that's a thing.
And we're going to save that for the next episode.
We are. We're going to spend the whole next episode basically talking about that. How do you then engage the scripture in a reasonable way, and what are ways to actually read the text if you have that more middle ground view? But I can't just like leave this discussion hanging like that.
Yeah.
I want to give a hyper simplistic version of the answer, and then we'll flesh it out mm-hmm. in the next episode.
Well, okay. I want to say first, like, my rule of thumb for approaching things like that is like the early church had some way to read it.
Yeah.
Like they were familiar with these texts, and they found them valuable and sacred. So any discrepancy that does not take into account how they could be aware of that and still find it true.
Yeah, I think there's a huge cultural bias to just think we're the smartest, most clever people in human history. And so the early Christians just must not have noticed.
Yeah.
How terribly messed up the Bible was. Like, they were just too dumb and simple to notice it, which is idiotic to think that way. But to wrap this discussion up for now, to give you kind of a taste of how to engage this, I really think this reasonable middle ground is found around two specific ideas. The first one is we read the scripture out of context. And what I mean by that is, in conservative world, obviously the focus is on exegesis. So we are great at putting scripture in context and honestly doing some forms of literary criticism to try and determine what the author's original intent was. But oftentimes when we do that, we refuse to actually understand the scripture on its own terms. We don't put it in the proper context of genre, and we don't put it in the proper cultural context. And we'll flesh that out more, but there's a whole series of things that go with that. That if you actually let the scripture speak on its own terms rather than demanding it meet you at your terms, a lot of these questions simply cease. They simply no longer make sense. The other thing is, we have a very specific epistemology in the modern Western world. We have rules set in place that we think are set in stone about how you determine whether or not something's true. But the reality is, our epistemology is insanely cultural. And so we're taking books written thousands of years ago on the other side of the planet in other languages and other cultures, and we're demanding that they meet our definitions for what is and isn't true in order for them to be true. Which, again, all of it, the hyper-simplistic answer is, we don't let the Bible speak on its own terms. We try and demand that it meet us in 2017 in the United States rather than us being humble enough to actually honestly ask what the Bible says about itself. So hopefully that wets your whistle. We'll dig into that a bunch more about what's a reasonable way to understand the text. And then we'll dig into some specific methodologies. We'll give you guys some ways that you can actually practically try and engage the Bible, some different ways of reading and study that hopefully will help just illuminate it to you. I honestly, Josh, like, I mean, I'm a pastor, so I kind of have to say this, but honestly, dude, I so firmly believe there is power in life to be found in the Bible, that if human beings allow themselves to engage the scripture on its own terms, they will find so much freedom and life and joy in that text. I'm really excited to encourage our listeners to look at the Bible afresh.
So would you say that if the first view tends to emphasize the Bible as being fully God, and the second view tends to emphasize the Bible as being fully man,
yeah,
we're going to try to look at a view that views the Bible as both fully man and fully God?
Shoot, mic drop. Yes. Before we hit the road, Josh, do you have a thing of the week?
Thing of the week. So I read another book that was kind of interesting. It's called Inside the Revolution by Joel Rosenberg, and it is about Islam. And so he is a Christian, I think, with a Jewish background, and he's writing from a fairly right-wing conservative perspective. The book's about 10 years old, but it's a very detailed, researched book with a lot of interesting information, and he divides into three sections of what he calls the radicals, the reformers, and the revivalists. He does a lot of like categorization and
alliteration.
A lot of like some, that's kind of
3 points that all start with R. Are you sure this guy's not a Baptist?
Yeah. Well, my criticism from the would be that his political bias kind of leads to like simplistic thinking and labeling in, mm-hmm. in a lot of ways of certain things as good and bad and whatever. But in general, it's a really interesting, informative book. He provides a lot of historical background on specifically on Iran and the Iranian Revolution and a lot of the things that have happened since then, and a lot of roots of terrorist organizations and things. But then he also, which that's like what you would expect from like a conservative background mm-hmm. for a book. But then the second third of the book goes into moderate reformers of Islam. And it is like the most interesting stuff I've ever read on that topic from any political background. He talks about like leaders of a lot of countries in the Muslim world and things that they're doing to like try to like stamp out radicalism in their country and mm-hmm. bring their country forward. And he's like, these guys don't get enough attention or respect. People need to realize what they're doing. We need to like work with them more. And like, there's just some really interesting stuff, really inspiring, like that like increased my optimism for the Middle East, basically.
Yeah.
And then the third section is goes into Muslims converting to Christianity in the Middle East, and a lot of really interesting things going on with trends there. So I found it to be a really interesting book. If you're, you know, interested in the topic of Islam, and, you know, the way that relates to political discussions in the United States, the way it relates to, you know, neighbors, friends, people who are Muslims in our region, I think it's great to be informed about that stuff and not, you know, not be led by stereotypes or misinformation.
I want to read that.
I just found it to be really, it's pretty big. Yeah. It's probably like more detailed than it needs to be. And some of it's a little out of date now just because it's been a few years. It's also part of his kind of background. He has like kind of some conservative eschatology and things like that he was predicting would happen.
That's awesome.
Not to denigrate his background at all,
yeah,
either. I found it really interesting, informative, and recommend it if you're interested in that sort of thing. It's called Inside the Revolution by Joel Rosenberg.
I read a book called The Infidel's Guide to Islam, and it was terrible.
Yeah.
I don't even remember who wrote it.
Sounds like
it was awful.
Yeah.
I only made it like 2/3 of the way through, and I was like, this guy's just being mean.
Yeah. I think the main value in this book is, regardless of his background and whether you agree with him or not, it's largely based on personal relationships and interviews and travels that he's done.
That's cool.
With like leaders from countries, with you know, people in the U.S. government. So it's very it's very personal, and it's based on solid information, direct information.
That's awesome. Well, on that note, you got anything else, Josh?
That's all I got for now.
Big thank you to Kingly.
Woo woo!
Thank you for letting us use your awesome music on our crappy podcast. We desperately need this, guys. So I got some Kingly news.
Kingly?
Yeah. So they're doing a benefit concert. It's actually a couple of months out, but the church I work for, Red Tree Church, we're sending a pastor and his family to go do some missionary work. And they're doing a benefit concert to raise money for that. So if you're local here in the St. Louis area, we'll get info out on that through our social media stuff. It's going to be the Sunday after like the Super Bowl. So that's like first couple weeks in February,
okay,
I think. But it'll be, Kingly will be there. I'm pretty sure Travis Page, we've talked about him before, is going to be there. It'll be really cool if international missions is something you care about and you want to support. And also support Kingly, who is a friend of the podcast, then you should hit that up if you're in the St. Louis area. Also, I heard a rumor.
What did you hear?
That Travis Page is writing new material right
now. No.
I think this week.
He's a musician? He's writing new material?
No, I think he like spent this week in a cabin in the woods with his band writing. Ooh. Like legit, like went off in the wilderness to write.
That's legit.
That's a thing.
Yeah, Josh Carroll did that, and he made an amazing record.
Yeah. So who knows?
There you go.
Maybe Travis Teal Page, next record will be great. Well, on that note, I guess I'm going to go read a Ken Ham book, because I'm a heretic.
And I'm going to go read the Bible with the Apocrypha, because I'm a good Christian.
Oh, my God.